Let's pray for this reading of the word. This prayer flows out of Psalm 119, the section titled He. Father, as we come before your word, we would ask that you would teach us the way of your statutes and how we would keep it to the end. We ask that you would give us understanding that we might keep your law, that we would observe it with our whole heart. We ask that you would lead us in the path of your commandments, that we would delight in them, that you would incline our heart to your testimonies and not to our selfish gain, that you would turn our eyes away from looking at worthless things and give us life in your way. We ask that you would confirm to your servants your promise, that you may be feared, and that you would turn away the reproach that we dread, that you would remind us that your rules are good, and that your righteousness gives us life. We pray this in the name of the Son and through the aid of the Spirit, to the glory of you, Father. Amen. Indeed, our text this morning is Proverbs, chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. It's printed in your bulletin. This is the word of God. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. If you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. And the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and they do not know over what they stumble. The word of our Lord. Let me pray for this word preached. Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from yours, may they be quickly forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yogi Berra, the legendary baseball player, coach, and humorist, once quipped, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." It is at that fork in the road where Solomon now stands with his sons. And Solomon knows it's not as simple as taking the fork. He knows that which fork to take is truly a matter of freedom and bondage, of joy or despair, of life or death. And so he commands his son to listen once again to his advice, to peer down each of those two ways and to observe whether the path that lay ahead is a path that brings blessing or curse. To weigh the consequences of choosing one way over the other. In short, Solomon urges his children to choose wisely. And even more than that, to choose the way of wisdom. And this is an invitation that comes to us today as well. For in the end, I hope you'll see that because Jesus is himself the way of wisdom, we must also choose this path. That Solomon presents this argument in the form of a choice between paths, between ways, between walks is pretty obvious in the text. It's full of words and word pictures which speak to the idea that living our lives is very much like traveling down a road. For instance, one scholar, Bruce Waltke, points out, if you look at the nouns that are used in verses 11, 14, and 19, it's the Hebrew word for way. And then there are two different Hebrew words translated as path, also in verses 11, 14, and 19. Verse 12 uses the word step or steps. Perhaps even more descriptive would be all the verbals or words associated with the verbs here. To lead, to walk, to run, to be tripped up or to stumble, to stop, do not enter, do not walk, do not go on, to turn away, to pass on. These are all sometimes traffic signs for us. They all describe life as lived on a journey, on a walk, on a drive. Picture here is of a journey that each of us are on. And here at the fork, we are given an opportunity to choose well. We are given an invitation to the way of wisdom. And now we first must realize that implicit in giving an invitation is the idea that the one you are inviting is able to choose to accept that invitation or to refuse it. That a choice is demanded here is implied. You see it implied in verse 10, where Solomon, as a father, commands his son to listen again, to hear him, to accept his words. And then he immediately cites as one of the reasons why they ought to accept his words is that long life is a reward, that the years of your life may be many. In the Proverbs, when we read such statements such as these, we're wise to remember that these are that they're proverbial. That is, when one follows the advice given, you will generally find these results stated to be true. Now think about it. A person who follows the wise advice of a wise father will generally live longer than a fool who blatantly rejects wise advice and regularly does foolish things. Generally speaking, the one who chooses well will live longer. Solomon reminds his son that he has taught him. He said, I've prepared you. He's even demonstrated. He's even joined with them in walking down those paths of righteousness in verse 2. He says, I have taught you. I have led you. Interestingly, the Hebrew uses the perfect tense in these words, suggesting that these are actions that he has already begun, but he has not yet completed. It's the father's job. The parent's job is never finished, as many of you parents and grandparents know. Never quite done. Like a father bending over his child who straddles a bicycle ready for their first ride without training wheels. And the father says, you're ready. You are ready for this. We've practiced this. We've talked about riding. We've talked about looking ahead. Your bike will follow where you look. We've talked about pedaling and braking and balance. We've talked about how much fun and freedom you'll have. I've run with you up and down the block. I've held the seat of this bike. Now, will you give it a shot? The choice is given to the child. The Old Testament scholar Wybray notes, quote, this psalm affirms human freedom to make a choice about the conduct of one's life. And then he further adds, the choice once made stamps the character indelibly. Bruce Waltke, on this same idea of our ability to choose conduct, remarks, quote, the steps we make and the path we take depend not only on what we've inherited, but also where we want to go. That's our first question. Where do you want to go? It's a question that I regularly ask, especially young people in counseling in conversations. What's your dream? What's success look like for you? What are you hoping for? Each of these questions provide a glimpse into what motivates their heart. Often when I'm talking with a young person or talking to an unbeliever about their dreams, if I can, I'll ask some question like this. Well, what are you doing this weekend to work towards that goal? And of course, usually I get a clever, curious smile from that individual as they realize that their plans for Friday night at the nightclub or the bar, or sleeping away all of Saturday, or binge watching the weekend away, or a video game marathon won't likely bring them closer to their declared dreams. The reality is that we can and we must and we do make choices. But that's not to cut into our belief of God's sovereignty. It's simply to realize that our lives are made up of a myriad of choices that he holds us responsible to. And they're choices that immediately begin to stamp our character. Solomon knows that each path stamps out one's character. And that's likely why he's named them the way of wisdom, the path of righteousness. To sweeten the invitation, he also includes a discussion, a presentation of some of the benefits of choosing wisely, of choosing well. In addition to the longer life of verse 10, he also mentions in verse 12 that our steps will not be hampered. When we run, we will not stumble. This is in sharp contrast to verse 19, which we'll see in a bit, where the wicked not only find themselves stumbling, but they don't even understand what's tripping them up. Here, in verse 12, the imagery is of level ground. It is well lit. It is cleared of obstacles. It's a pleasant path. Charles Bridge is pastoring in the 1800s, the early 1800s. He remarks this, quote, "Because the way of wisdom is lived in the presence of God, therefore it leads to a happy life." And for him in the 1800s, happy means a life lived with purpose in the joy of the Lord. Solomon recognizes that this doesn't just happen. This invitation isn't something that one simply declares, "Oh, I think I'll take the right path," and then they're done with it. The way of wisdom isn't a slide or a bobsled run where, if you've noticed, everyone ends up in the same spot, whether they come down cleanly or they come down as a jumbled mess. Gravity pulls them down that fixed track to the same spot. But this path takes regular effort, which is why in verse 13 we are told that we must keep hold of this instruction. We must not let it go. Solomon lays out the consequences of neglect, and he says, "Guard her, for she is your life." Guard her. I've often wondered about Solomon regularly personifying wisdom as Lady Wisdom. It's true he also personifies folly with Lady Folly, but if you've read through the Proverbs recently, you'll know that Lady Wisdom is a much more prominent character. I've often wondered if one of Solomon's brides, perhaps the Shulamite bride of the Song of Solomon, possessed the wisdom that he so highly respected. In any case, it's truly a shame that Solomon refused to follow the teaching of Deuteronomy 17, which specifically instructs the king, quote, "not to acquire many wives, lest they turn his heart away." And of Solomon, we read, and you know this, in 1 Kings 11:13, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away, turned his heart to other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Solomon found that at the end of his life, he had at some point let go of Lady Wisdom. He had let his heart be turned away. But to his son, he spoke better. "Of wisdom," he said, "guard her, for she is your life." I just have to comment that as I was reading this time, 700 wives who are princesses, I thought, wow, there's a lot there, isn't that? Yeah. So one wife who's a princess would be enough. Isn't that true? One wife whose wisdom one respects is truly a blessing. And unfortunately for Solomon, he let that blessing go. go. But he spoke truly to his sons. Jesus understands, of course, how difficult this call is to pursue wisdom. In Matthew 7, Jesus himself reminds us, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the way is wide, the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Twice in John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, we also hear Jesus declare that he himself is the gate. And he tells us that whoever wishes to be saved must enter through him. Solomon invites his sons to be those few who enter the narrow gate. And when they do, they'll find that it's a smooth path in the presence of God. But Solomon doesn't stop with just an invitation to something excellent on this way of wisdom. He also warns them against the way of the wicked. And his warnings come fast and furious in verses 14 and 15. In those two verses, he warns his son about taking this route called here the path of the wicked, the way of evil. Six times he warns them. He says, "Do not enter, do not walk, avoid it, do not go on it, turn away from it, pass on." In the Hebrew, in fact, verse 14 is arranged in a curious way. The negatives are stacked together in the middle of the sentence. So in choppy English, you might translate it, "The path of the wicked, do not enter, do not walk in the way of the evil." If you keep in mind the fact that in Hebrew, an author will stack warnings or negatives or prohibitions to intensify them. This is a contrast, for instance, to the English, where a double negative actually cancels out the negative. In Hebrew, it just amplifies it. And here we have six prohibitions all stacked together. So why is Solomon so insistent that his sons turn away and avoid this path? The answer becomes apparent as we notice the impact of this path has on those who journey down it. Verse 16 describes the travelers as being unable to sleep unless they have done wrong. Remembering that our choices begin to stamp our character, we see the impact of walking down this path. One begins to become like those around them. Psalm 1, for instance, captures this reality. It's a threefold warning in the first chapter of Psalms in those first verses. "Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers." It is a threefold warning, but it's also showing the progression. First, one listens to counsel of wicked folks. Then one stands with them, beginning to identify with their positions. And finally, they've taken that on and actually will sit down with them as one sits in judgment at the gates of the city. Here in Psalm, or Proverbs 4 rather, we see the poison beginning to set in and take root. The traveler is beginning to be destroyed by this evil. One scholar mentions they become evil-holics, strange word, so addicted to evil that it has become their sedative at night and their food and drink by day. That is a scary picture. In my readings, one scholar reminded me of Judas desiring to betray our Lord Jesus and chooses to do so at night. John 18:3 sets the scene of Jesus in the garden and Judas gathering a band of soldiers with lanterns and torches and weapons to come and take Jesus. You can almost see Judas unable to sleep until he has betrayed our Savior. And then sadly, but not surprisingly, Judas's evil act immediately brings forth its destructive end in his own life. As Matthew records that the very next day, that would have been Friday morning, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, tried to change his mind and bring back the money that he had been paid to betray Jesus. And then Matthew tells us he went out and hanged himself. It's a dark reminder of what James tells us is the progression of sin. Temptations start with desire, and when desire is conceived, it brings birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. But our problem is we foolishly think we can manage this at the earlier stages. And so we allow ourselves to indulge in sinful desires, and we try to keep them there. And then maybe temptations, and we try and keep them there. And then we are shocked and frustrated and ashamed when we fall into those very sins whose desires we allow ourselves to entertain. Not in my notes, but when I was reading, one of the Puritans says, "Do not mock God. Do not pray that he would spare you from temptation and then look for temptation or refuse to find ways to resist it yourself. God is not mocked." Well, Solomon warns his son, "Do not enter the way, the path of the wicked." And notice also another consequence of their inability to sleep. Not only are they restless until they have satisfied themselves with evil, but then as the wickedness progresses, verse 16 tells us they're robbed of sleep until they've caused someone else to stumble. On this verse, Derek Kidner remarks, quote, "The Bible does not hide the fact that one can be as zealous for evil as for good," end quote. And Solomon is surely showing us someone who is zealous for evil. And verse 17 continues, and here the picture, evil has become their bread, has become their wine. It's amazing here that the bread is described as the bread of wickedness. And the wine is described as the wine of violence. Now, in the scriptures, on several occasions, wine is described as portraying the wrath of God's fury poured out. But in a few brief searches, I couldn't find any real strong connection with bread and wickedness, except perhaps where Paul exhorts the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "Do not celebrate with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In that same passage, just the verse before, he calls us to clean out the old yeast so that we may be a new batch, we may be unleavened because our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed for us. Well, earlier this week, as I was preparing this sermon, I wrote down on my study sheet, "Where is Jesus here in Psalm or Proverbs chapter 4? And I wondered if maybe I would end up talking about Jesus on the way to Emmaus. It's a road traveled, and Jesus' wisdom speaking to those. And then perhaps I thought, maybe I'll speak about Jesus with his regular reminders to follow me, even as I walk down this path of righteousness. But when I read through this, when I saw the bread of wickedness and the wine of violence, and I read of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, I realized that in Proverbs, Christ is the paschal lamb. He is the one who enables us to walk down that narrow way. Where is he? He's being sacrificed for us. His body was broken, his blood was spilled that we might be freed from the tyranny of sin. The wicked eat the bread of wickedness and the wine of violence, but the Christ follower is invited to eat bread too. And it is the body of Christ's righteousness broken out in great contrast to wickedness. And we're invited to drink the cup as well. But it is the cup of Christ's blood poured out for the wickedness of our sins, for the violence that we've done to ourselves and to others, and most importantly, to God himself. Where was Jesus? Well, if I'm doing my math right, that calculation's right, Jesus was dying on the cross for sinners, possibly even as Judas was hanging himself in his own sin. The point is, sin brings forth death. And only Christ can bring life and healing and forgiveness for the consequences that all of us have in our lives for traveling down those sinful paths, those way of wickedness. And additionally, for each of us who desire to follow Christ, Christ only can give us strength to walk in the way of wisdom. Or using the words of Luke, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guard our feet in the way and in the paths of peace. This, of course, is the revelation of wisdom. And our text ends with a summary comparison of these two ways in verses 18 and 19. First up, we again get to see the beauty of the way of wisdom, here called the path of righteousness. And notice that it's full of light, like the dawn of day, full of hope and expectation, full of potential. Notice that the light shines brighter and brighter. And why shouldn't it? As we travel down a path of righteousness, with every step we draw closer to our Savior, who is the light. I appreciated Charles Bridges' insight on this verse, and I'd like to read a portion of what he wrote. He remarks, "Do not despise the day of small things, but do not be satisfied with them either. Aim high, and you will come closer to reaching the mark. Religion must be a shining and progressive light. We must not mistake the beginning for the end of the course. We must not sit down at the entrance and say to our soul, 'Take it easy now.' There is no point in which we may rest in complacency, as if there were no loftier heights that it is our duty to climb." End quote. Of course, realizing at times climbing lofty heights along the way is difficult and confusing. And at those times, we ought to recall a conversation that Thomas had with Jesus, recorded in John 10, 4 through 6. Jesus has just declared, "And you know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." This is contrasted dramatically by the way of the wicked in verse 19. Here in verse 19, the way is one of deep darkness. Here the wicked find themselves confused. They stumble along the path. And one of the cross references for this verse turns to Jeremiah 23:12, where the Lord announces to the wicked, "Their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, which they shall be driven to and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, says the Lord." Did you catch that picture? Fleeing in terror on a dark night on slippery ice? No thanks. But that's what the Lord is bringing in the year of punishment. And who knows when that day is. Today, if you have ears to hear his warning, turn and be saved. It's a stern warning because the costs are high. I hope you've also noticed that there are only two paths here. There's no middle ground. The text clearly shows that if you don't hold fast to instruction, if you let go of wisdom, you will find yourself moving down the way of the wicked. You will find yourself moving towards your own destruction. But the invitation is there. It's there from Solomon to his sons, and it's here from our Lord to each of us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. Guard that truth, and it will save your life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the way of wisdom. And thank you that not only did you just declare through words, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld its glory. Father, we thank you for the life lived of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived it perfectly and who offered it willingly for each of us, that we might be enabled to choose the way of wisdom, because you have first chosen us, and you have placed your love upon us, and you have changed our hearts, you have opened our ears, and you have let us hear. And Father, we rejoice in that. And pray even now for those among us and those among our acquaintances and family members who know not the way of wisdom. And we ask that you might work in our lives an opportunity to invite them, to warn them in love. And we ask that you would surprise us through your work in their life, even as you have surprised us by working in our lives. We pray all this to the glory of the Son. Amen.